The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, we're going to be on question 88 of the Catechism tonight. One of the things that I really appreciate about the Catechism is just its practical usefulness to us as a church. If you just sit down and read through the Catechism, it is just composed of those kinds of things that you think about in the life of the church. Of, you know, I wonder as a church what we're to think about this, and how we're to order this, and how we're to do this. And it brings these things up in these logical questions, and then just follows a progression of them as you go through it. And I remember the first time I came across this and read through it, first question that came to mind was, where has this been my entire Christian life? All these questions I've had about these things, somebody actually sat down and wrote answers to them. And that's one of the things I appreciate about our catechism. And we see that tonight. For the last how many weeks, Brian's been going through issues related to the Lord's Supper. What is it? What are we doing there? How do we do it? Who should do it? Who should not do it? And in answering that question, who should not participate in the table, the author introduced this phrase, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So as he wraps up his focus on the Lord's Supper, he then turns to what are these keys of the kingdom of heaven? We see that in question 88 here, where it says, you just told us that those who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane, and ungodly, should by the keys of the kingdom of heaven be driven from this supper. Something that was just asserted and covered back in question 86 or 87. So now the question is, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer, the preaching of the gospel and ecclesiastical discipline by which heaven is open to the believers and is shut against the unbelievers, is the answer given. Our primary text is going to be Matthew 16, 19. So if you turn over there. Now, we are dealing with obviously symbolic language here when he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So in order to have a right understanding, we're going to have to consider this phrase, if you will, in its immediate context here in this section of Scripture in Matthew 16. But then we're also going to need to go to other texts in Scripture where we see this same or very similar language being used, look at them in their context, and then bring that together, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and then apply the analogy of faith where we interpret all this in the broader stream of doctrine where we find it. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. Our main text is going to be Matthew 16, 19, but we are going to be looking through the Scriptures at other texts and see how they help us understand this and inform it. So let's start by reading Matthew 16. I'll read 13 through 20 so we capture the entire section and context in which this is in. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, this immediate context here that we find in this section, if you recall, we covered way back in question 53. And at that time, we were looking at what is the common confession of the church? What is the common confession of all those who are truly redeemed? And we saw here, it's this confession of Peter, that when he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. And we also saw Christ's promise that upon Peter, as first among the 12 apostles, so thus when he confers this upon Peter, because he's speaking to him personally, Peter stands representative of the apostles as a whole. He says that upon the apostles, upon their apostolic ministry of proclaiming this confession of Christ that Peter had just proclaimed in the gospel, that Christ would build his church upon that, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And immediately after saying that, we have our text for this evening, where Jesus then goes on to say that he will give you the keys of the kingdom. So contextually, we know that the keys of the kingdom are related to the establishment and endurance of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the in context, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He just got done saying that he would build his church, the gates of hell will not overpower it, and that he will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So what we're going to consider tonight in question 88 is, to whom did Jesus give the keys of the kingdom? And just exactly what are the keys of the kingdom? And then next week in questions 89 and 90, we're going to start by looking at what it means here to bind and loose, and how we're going to see, as the catechism addresses it, how does that effectively open or shut the way to heaven? So, for tonight, to whom are the keys of kingdom given? Well, again, when we look at the context, Jesus is speaking directly to Peter. The grammar is in the first person singular. So clearly, as Jesus says this, he's speaking directly to Peter, and he's telling Peter, I'm giving you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But again, in what way is this meant? What's meant in the same way as when he addressed Peter and said it upon you, I will build my church. Okay, he's speaking to Peter as this representative of the apostles, the first among the 12, those upon which he will build his church by using them as the chief tool in their apostolic ministry, preaching this confession that Peter just confessed. Okay, we have to remember, Peter does have a place of primacy amongst the apostles. Peter was the first one to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews were saved. Peter was also the first one that Jesus called to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. And so he is the one that first took the gospel to the Gentiles, and God saved Gentiles and added them to his church. So Peter does have a place of primacy amongst them in that sense as well. And it's in this sense that the apostles are the foundation of the church, as we see that expressed in Ephesians 2:20, where it says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that way, the apostles and their apostolic ministry are foundational to the church. So they are the ones who had received this new covenant revelation, and then relayed that through the preaching of the gospel, and upon that Christ built his church. So in the same way, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are given to Peter as a representative of the 12, and what is in view here is that this authority is given to all 12. Now we see this more specifically over in John 20:23. There Jesus says to all of the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Jesus is speaking to the apostles in the upper room. He's conferring the same authority to all of them. Here he's using similar language of forgiving and retaining sin, which can be likened to binding and loosing. Now, again, a text that's been abused by Rome here. He is not conferring upon the apostles the ability to absolve of sin as Rome would claim. Only Christ can absolve of sin. But he is conveying to all the apostles here quite clearly this authority that he gives to Peter as their representative in Matthew 16:19. And what we see is that they did exercise that authority in their ministry. The apostles did go forth proclaiming the gospel. We see it in Peter on the day of Pentecost. We see it Paul in his missionary journeys. They went forward exercising these keys of the kingdom. Another text we need to consider is Matthew 18:18. And in Matthew 18:18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here's the same binding and loosing language. So again, the question we have to ask is, in context, when he says, "Truly I say to you," who's he speaking to? Who's the you? Well, in context, he's speaking about church discipline. Okay? So he is speaking in the context of the church, exercising church discipline, that now the church has this authority to bind and loose. So the same authority to bind and loose as Peter and the apostles have is now given to the church. So whatever these keys of the kingdom are, when we look at all the texts related to this, what we see is these keys are now in the hands of the church. So secondly, what are these keys? Well, when you're using symbolic language, you got to start with just for the symbol to represent the thing it stands for, it usually has something in common with it. So we ask, well, what's the nature of a key? Well, a key is something that either locks or unlocks something. A key can close the way or it can open the way. If you have a key to our church building, you can open the door and let someone in. If you have the key, you can also lock the door and close someone out. And so what we see in Scripture is that the keeper of the keys is one who has this power or this authority to open and shut. So let's look at some passages of Scripture, and as we do, I'd like you to turn with me to these. Turn over to Isaiah 22:22. This is the first place we see this used in Scripture. And I'll start reading at verse 19. Now this is the Lord speaking. And he is speaking to Shebna, who is the royal steward. He's the steward of the house of David. So he's the steward of the royal household when Hezekiah was king. He says, "And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then will it come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." So our context here is we have an unfaithful steward being removed from his position. And we have another here who is described as God's servant being appointed in his place, being given all the symbols of his authority. He's going to be given his tunic. He's going to be given his sash. He's going to be given the house or the key of the house of David. And this servant will then take up this stewardship responsibility here described as becoming a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem into the house of David. So as the king's steward, he has the authority to open the royal house or close the royal house. He has the authority to admit in or to keep out. Turn over to Revelation 1:18. Now, here is the opening of Jesus' revelation to the Apostle John. In this text, he appears to the Apostle John. He tells him to write. And then in verses 12 through 17, John describes that he turns around to look at this voice, and he describes for us who he sees. And the description he gives us elsewhere in the Old Testament is the description we read of the Ancient of Days, or God. And so John has the reaction we would expect, because he recognizes that what he is, the one he sees speaking to him, he knows as God. In verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." But the text is wonderful what it says next. It says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying," okay, so Christ appearing to him, the risen Christ appearing to him, okay, who looks the same as God the Father, lays his hand on him in an act of comfort and reassurance and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." So what's he saying to him? Well, first of all, he's communicating to him that I am the risen Christ, but I am also God. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. But he goes on to say, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm the one who died and who has been resurrected." And he says here that I have the keys of death and of Hades. So Christ has the keys of death and of the grave, the keys of death and hell. He has authority over both. And he has achieved that authority over death, and he has achieved that authority over hell by virtue of his victory over death in his resurrection. He is the one who had died, but now is alive forevermore. This is what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death has been conquered by the resurrection of Christ. So John here, who is in fear of death, because he believes he's in the presence of God, which he is, and he knows what happens to sinners in the presence of God, instantly consumed, falls to the ground like a dead man, and Christ's words of comfort to him is to lay his right hand upon him and say, "Hey, don't be afraid. This is who I am. Okay? And I have authority over death." Implication, you're not going to die because I have authority over death. I say who dies, I say who lives. Now turn over to Revelation 3. In Revelation 3, verse 7, we have the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And he tells John to write, and here's what he tells him to write. "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Obviously a clear reference to Isaiah 22:22. Okay, we have that same language that he has the key of David, that the one who has this key of David opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. Okay, so a clear reference that this one speaking here is the one who has the key of David. He is the one who is the steward of the house of David. Okay, he is the greater David. So Christ here, who holds the scepter of God's kingdom, who's ruling on his throne, he rules over God's house, he rules over God's people, he has the key of David. He and he alone is the one who can open the way to the Father's house, close the way to the Father's house. Notice here it's singular and it's the definite article. Okay, so Jesus is the only one to have absolute authority over all that is in heaven and in earth. And so he opens and shuts at his will, and his judgments and his actions are final. And then last, let's look at Luke 11:52. Luke 11:52. Jesus in one of his disputes with the Pharisees and pronouncing woes upon them. He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." John Calvin, in his comment on this, says, "The comparison of the keys is very properly applied to the office of teaching, as when Christ says that the scribes and Pharisees in like manner have the key of the kingdom of heaven, because they are expounders of the law. We know that there is no other way in which the gate of life is opened to us than by the Word of God, and hence it follows that the key is placed, as it were, in the hands of the ministers of the Word." So this key of knowledge, okay, is the truth of God's Word, that in the proclamation of it, the way to heaven is opened, or the way to heaven can be closed. The woe that Jesus is pronouncing upon the Pharisees is because they were false teachers. They didn't properly exercise the authority given them, and as a result of that, they hindered people from entering into heaven by their false teaching. So as we bring all this together, what's our takeaway on what are these keys? Well, first, we have to understand they represent delegated power and authority. Jesus, okay, let's remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, has given these keys to his church. When he tells Peter, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," and those rest in the apostles, Matthew 18, we see that's conveyed to the church. So it's now the church who holds on to these keys of the kingdom of heaven. Next, we have to ask, well, what does the church have the power and authority to do? Now, our catechism describes it as opening heaven to believers and shutting heaven to unbelievers. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. But for now, it is clear from the text we've examined that the church has been given the power and authority to do two things that will effectively open heaven to believers and effectively shut heaven to unbelievers. Now, first is this. Given the context of Peter's confession in Matthew 16 and Jesus' statement that it is upon the proclamation of this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he will build his church, and given the text from Luke 11:52 that the key of knowledge is a teaching authority, we see that one of the keys of the kingdom is the church's power and authority to preach the gospel. And here's something I think we need to understand. This power and authority to preach the gospel has been given only to the church. It doesn't reside anywhere else. It doesn't reside in the parachurch organization. It resides in the church. Now the question becomes, how does the church exercise this power and authority in preaching the gospel? Well, I think we see this manifest, generally speaking, in two ways. And the first is this, the public ministry of the word through the local church. The teaching and preaching that is the sacred duty and responsibilities of the pastors of the church and all the settings that we are engaged in that work. I believe that this is the primary means of grace to the people of God and the primary means through which this takes place. And we see that over in Ephesians 4:11. I want you to turn over there. Again, Brian preached through this not too long ago, but I think it's helpful for us to review these things. In Ephesians 4:11, we read there that He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors, teachers. So he's giving these as gifts to his church. So he gives as a gift to his church the pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How is that accomplished? That is accomplished through the ministry of the Word. at the hands of the pastor teachers in the church. Flip over to Colossians. We'll see Paul talk about it in the context of Colossians chapter 1. Okay, in the section of chapter 1, verse 24 to the end, Paul's talking about this ministry of the word that he has been given. And down in verse 28, he says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." What's the purpose of the ministry of the word? To present every person complete in Christ or mature in Christ. So those aims of the pastor teachers and their ministry in the local church in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 is primarily accomplished through this ministry of the word, proclaiming Christ and admonishing and teaching every person. However, there is a second outworking of the church's authority to proclaim the gospel. And this is every church member being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you. We see this in Acts 8 and 11 when the church was scattered due to the persecution of Stephen. It says they went about proclaiming the word of Jesus to all who would hear. So, brothers and sisters, although the pastors of the church have the special calling and gifting to proclaim the gospel as ambassadors of Christ and as ministers of his word, every believer is to be ready to give an account of their faith through proclaiming the gospel where God gives opportunity. So as people who are recipients of such a great salvation as we are all to be filled with really a sense of wonder at what God has done in saving us as undeserving sinners, and so filled with gratitude over that salvation that it overflows in worship and in praise and in readiness to proclaim Christ to whomever will listen to us. So the first key of the kingdom is the power and authority given to the church through these two means to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, in Matthew 18, 18, we saw that this same binding and loosing language in the context of church discipline. And in John 20, 23, we saw Jesus using synonymous language of forgiving and retaining sin. So the second key to the given to the church is the power and authority to exercise church discipline in the life of the professing people of God. Now, again, take note that this authority is given to the church. To the church as a whole. Not to the pastors, to the church. And it's given only to the church. Now, granted, the pastors and their leadership at shepherding roles have a responsibility to guide this process at certain points. When things need to be brought to the church to ensure that it is done in decently and in order, to ensure that it's done consistent with the Word of God. But it is the whole church acting in unison who exercise the key of discipline. Even if you look at that process in Matthew 18 in the context of this text, you know, it's the church member who sees the sin in the brother or sister and first goes to them. And if they don't hear them, it's that church member who goes and gets two or three more church members and goes to them. And if they still don't hear them, you know, that's when it's brought to the church by being brought to the pastors who then have to oversee this process of the whole church being brought into the matter, the whole church getting involved in going to this person and calling them to repentance and seeking after this brother or sister who is in sin. Now, we do this in a spirit of love and gentleness, but what we also have to understand is we do this in a spirit of unapologetic boldness. The world will say, "Oh, that's so unloving." Christ says, no, this is how you love your brother. They're in danger of spiritual death. I'm sending you on a rescue mission to go after them. Don't be ashamed of that. That's your role. That's your calling. You do this boldly. You know, you go after your brothers and sisters. If you really care about them, if you really love your brethren, you're going to go after them. And you're going to do all you can to bring them back. You're going to do all you can to convince them to turn back to Christ, to turn away from their sin. And here's what we have to understand. If we don't do it, it doesn't happen, because the power and authority to do this has been given only to you. No one else out there has the power and authority. No one else out there has the sanction of Jesus Christ, the risen head of His church, to go call out a brother or sister on their sin and call them to repentance. If you don't do it, nobody will. So I hope you can see here the centrality of the church and the economy of God in this present age, that He has given these keys to you and only to you. God is working out all His redemptive purposes through the church by His Word and His Spirit. And the keys of the kingdom have been given to the church and only the church, and they only have their expression through the local church. This is why things like church membership are so important. This is why being a vital member of the church, being an active member of the church, is vital to the life of the church. This is why faithful attendance upon the means of grace of the Lord's Day is of a paramount importance for your spiritual growth and health. Okay? This is where the keys of the kingdom are being exercised. Okay? Those keys that Christ gave to His church as a blessing to His people. This is why it's so important that we be faithful in proclaiming Christ. This is so important. This is why it's so important that we be faithful in taking every opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us. This is why it's so important that we live a holy life, demonstrating, giving evidence of the grace of Christ in us. This is so important. Why it's so important that we are here, that we are encouraging one another to love and good deeds as we assemble together. This is why it's so important that we're going to our brother and sister in sin and calling to them to repent. All of this is necessary for us, for there to be a vibrant church, for there to be a vibrant Christian life lived in union with Christ and with one another. The power and authority to do all this that God has commanded has been given only to you, the church. So let us take this responsibility up with gladness. Let us take this responsibility up resting in the promises of God. Okay, the promise we have to rest here in is that this is God's way of building and preserving His church. And He is only going to do that work through the means He has appointed. So when we proclaim Christ, it's not in vain. When we go to a brother and sister and call them to repent, it's not in vain. You know, the world might look up on that and go, oh, what good's that going to do? I mean, over and over and over, we proclaim Christ and people reject Him. Over and over and over, we go to a sinning brother and they don't hear us. Well, what good does it do? Well, the good it does is this is the means that Christ has appointed to build His church, preserve His church, until He returns. And so we have to take that up in faith. We need to go trusting and resting in these promises of God, that He will not only finish the good work that He has begun within us, but that He will save to the uttermost through us by this means of preaching the gospel in church discipline. So let us take up this responsibility with great gladness. Let us take it up with joy. Let us take it up with boldness. But also let us take it up with confidence and assurance that Christ is at work in our midst through this. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.